We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I've preached Ecclesiastes before, and I wanted to try something different with this little mini study. Non-conventional, I guess. It was sort of hitting the highlights, which we did, and I think we've sort of have been accomplishing that. The highlight, as it were, that we were just on was chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, to everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven. What a famous line from Scripture. I hope you're very familiar with this section. And we looked at it. We looked at all these different times, and it's one of the, what I would call, the two great illustrations in the book of Ecclesiastes. Around chapter 3, we'll turn to chapter 3 if you're not there, because we didn't really go much past this section. In chapter 3, verse 16, you see the moreover I saw under the sun. From this point forward, particularly in chapter 4, 5, and 6, it gets very proverbial. So when you get here in the middle of chapter 3, it's going to start feeling like the book of Proverbs, but with a theme. All of the proverbial statements that follow in the book of Ecclesiastes are going to they're going to be along the lines of this idea of vanity, the world under the sun, life doesn't seem to have meaning. It takes the appearance of transience. So all the proverbial statements are themed along there. So if you can get, and this is my assertion, if you can get chapter 1, 2, and 3, you've got the keys to the entire book. And then all of a sudden when you read some of these, like chapter 4, verse 13, better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished, for out of prison he cometh to reign. You know, you could get real, you know, thinking of our politics of our day, You could get real cynical with a few verses like that, right? Pretty amazing how this was written not 2,000 years ago. We're talking 3,000 some odd years ago. And this is like reading yesterday's news. These are so relevant to our under the sun existence. But understanding the theme and understanding where Solomon is going with this, now these proverbial statements, they make better sense and we're able to apply them to our lives and to the world around us. So, you know, once you get past this great illustration in chapter 3, you're sort of sailing along in that mode, if you will. We, in the study that I started with, we had looked at largely chapter 6, toward the end of the book. So we've already covered a lot of those themes. Tonight I wanted to take us through what I would call the second great illustration. The first great illustration, you could call it the influence of time. The second great illustration is the certainty of death. Chapter 12 is, as it were, an ode to death. Where else but in a church can you hear this kind of stuff, right? And this is the outline, by the way, the certainty of death. We're actually going to start at the end of chapter 11 because there's a transition there that's going to be important for us. And we'll read through it, but your two major points, and there's some subpoints that we'll see as we go through. Point number one is rejoice. Yes, rejoice. I'm going to prove it to you. Okay, I've already proved it. I'm going to prove it again. And then point number two, starting in chapter 12, verse 1, we see the second great illustration. I was playing a board game with my family. And actually, the board game is, it was Scattergories. And the way Scattergories go, I just really found this to be fascinating. What you do is you roll this dice, and it has like letters on it. And you have a card, and then you roll the dice, and you ask the question. And the dice was rolled, and it was D. And then my sister picked up a card, and it said things, and it's the way it goes, things that start with a D. And the card was, name something that you're afraid of. And, you know, and my sister's super smart, and she just, you know, said death. And I remember that moment. I didn't say anything. We didn't really have a conversation about it. But it really struck me. Because I wouldn't have answered that way. Chapter 12 is an ode to death. Who wants to read that? Well, maybe a bunch of Christians. Now listen, again, we started this journey in Ecclesiastes realizing the fact that Solomon is being very frank about our condition in life. There's folks that don't like this kind of frankness. There are some people, they don't want to talk about death. You start talking about the certainty of death. You start talking about the dwindling of life. You start to talk about the issues that start to come as you grow old. They get uncomfortable with that. And you might be uncomfortable. I hope you're not. But Solomon is saying, listen, guys, let's just get honest about it. This is so great about the Bible. It's an honest book about honest people. Well, some weren't so honest, but it's at least an honest look at, say, even dishonest people. When the victors write history, how do they typically write themselves? Well, everything's swimmingly wonderful, right? What did the pharaohs do? I did this war, and it was so great. And, you know, we have pylons in Egypt now with some of the ancient pharaohs, you know, fawning over themselves. And the history, some of the history we know from other sources, and it's like, well, he's exaggerating him. That's what people do. They exaggerate their own preeminence or these sorts of things. Not the Bible. God's writing, and he's saying, this is the way it is. And we are wise to take heed. In fact, at the very end of chapter 12, I'm not going to spoil it for you, but he literally says, this is what the Word of God will do for you. It's a steering current in your life. And you know what? Well, I'll reveal it a little bit. It's like a goad. It sticks you in the ribs and it says, I'm here. And no one likes to get stuck in the ribs. But the truth of God sometimes will catch us by surprise that way. And I'm thinking that the Wednesday night crowd that you are, you're mature enough to understand these things and appreciate them. Let me read. I want to read the passage because it's beautiful. If you're not familiar with this passage of Scripture, well, I just say, well, congratulations. You are about to traverse, I think, one of the most beautiful sections in Scripture. It is, I would use the term monumental. You must know this section. And the beauty of it is, I'm overcome by it every time I read it. It's just so awesome. And I know we've overused that word so much, but it truly does strike me as an awesome passage. And I hope you'll hear the awesomeness of it. I want to start in chapter 11 in verse 9 because this truly is a transition that will bring us into the passage. And it goes right along with the thematic and the admonition of chapter 12. So we're going to start Ecclesiastes 11:9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. And let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way. And the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel be broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And amazing. We have a little tradition in our Sunday school class. I'll read a passage and I'll say, what struck you from this, right? And then we'll get into a discussion. The thing that strikes me in this passage is always the last. When I got saved, I was already in love with the book of Proverbs and with the book of Ecclesiastes. I really enjoyed it. I didn't understand it whatsoever. But the book of Proverbs I understood and I appreciated it. This passage I loved. Let us hear the whole conclusion of the matter. That's called the bottom line. If you want to read the book of Ecclesiastes, just go to chapter 12 at the end and say, okay, where are you going with all this? It literally is the conclusion. But I think the conclusionary matter, if you call it that, really begins right back in verse 9, verse 11, 9, and 12, 1. There is this idea of remembering God and rejoicing in thy youth, or rejoicing just in life. It's rejoice and recognize God and realize the fact that He's here. Some of these statements, like look at chapter 12, verse 13. Verse 14, first part. God shall bring every work into judgment. That sounds a little ominous, doesn't it? If you're an unbeliever and you read that, you're not going to like those words. Because it's like, I don't want anyone to see what I'm doing. I don't want anyone to know these things. And it may not be something that you're executing, like you're stealing money or something. Maybe it's a sin of your heart. You just don't want anyone to see. So the natural man wants to shrink back from this, right? Whereas the born-again Christian is a little different. Because the born-again Christian knows, even as the Christian sins, they know they have a covering for their sin. So they don't sin. Let's talk about Christians for a minute. They shouldn't sin willfully. They shouldn't say, oh, I don't care about God. I'm just going to sin anyway. Let me rob this bank and, you know, get a few dollars or whatever, something ridiculous. A Christian shouldn't do that. A Christian wouldn't do that. But Christians do sin. Paul writes and he says, John writes, if you say you have no sin, you make God a liar. Now he's talking in 1 John, he's talking to Christians. So let's not lie to ourselves and say we're not sinners or that we've reached some sinless perfection. John Wesley, his method was supposed to make a person able to live in sinless perfection. That's what part of the method was, to live a sinless life. And he got over it. You can't live a sinless life. We sin because we're sinners. That dead man is still attached to you. But you have an advantage. You have the blood of Christ applied to your account. And so when you lose your temper, when you do that thing, that besetting sin that is so troubling to you and you can't control it and it gets advantage over you, you get on your knees and you say, God, forgive me. And you know what? God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. And as far as east is from the west, and I don't know what the judgment seat process is going to be, but I have a suspicion that my sin, past, present, and future, were nailed to the cross and dealt with at that moment. I'm just preaching the gospel here, folks. Do you mind? I mean, I know we're in Ecclesiastes 12, but when you hear this idea of judgment, when the world hears judgment, they shrink back from it. But when the Christian hears judgment, there's almost a, there is an awe-ness of the fact that I actually do deserve judgment. I actually am a sinner. And so, yes, there's a shame associated with that, with a sinner, with a Christian who's honest about sin in his or her life. And by the way, can I tell you a secret? The older you get and the more you mature, this is good. So pay attention to this. And I've not arrived in this yet, so there are wiser people than me that can talk about this. But I've started to kind of start to understand this. The older and the more mature you get in the faith, the more sensitive you are to your sin, and the more a sinner you become. You understand? And so you think, because you stop dipping skull and chewing tobacco and drinking beer and doing all that stuff and cussing, you think you gave up all that stuff and the people that went along with all that, you think you gave that up so you're going to be a good person. And what you find is, you start to discover are all these more sins. Sins of omission. Sins of commission. And the better Christian you become, the more unworthy you feel. That's why you read some of these diaries of some of these great preachers, like John Wesley and some others, and you hear them talk about their own sin. You think, what'd you do? Just rob a bank? Or what are you up? What are you doing behind the scenes? Well, if you watch their life, you wouldn't be able to see anything unusual like that. But because they were in touch with God, their sin was so much more sensitive, or they were so much more sensitive to their sin. The Bible reference I would give you is Isaiah. I am way off track here, folks, but I know how to get back. So, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah comes before, you don't have to turn there, but he comes before the throne of God. Remember the seraphim are flying around? And so he comes before the throne of God, and God is high and holy, and his train filled the temple, and there's smoke rising up, and the seraphim are saying, holy, 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 Isaiah chapter 6. And he realizes, I am a sinful man. It's his first reaction. He sees the holiness of God, and his first reaction isn't, look at me. I've arrived. I'm not only at the Oval Office, I'm in the throne room of heaven. I must be something. Look at me. I'm so special, God invited me into his inner circle. See, that's how natural man thinks. But Isaiah, when you actually come before the throne of God, you see how holy he is. And you are like your bones. There's some of the allusions we have in the Old Testament. Their bones shook. They fell down onto the ground. Ezekiel fell on his face and God had to pick him up by the hairs of his head and lift him up. You see, so when the Christian hears judgment, all these things should go through your heart of how holy God is, how undeserving I am, and how, now we come to the gospel, how thankful I am that Jesus Christ shed his blood so that I don't have to fear this judgment. Now when I hear judgment, that God will bring every work into judgment, now, all of a sudden, it becomes a moment of joy. Folks, do you think there are things going on in the world right now that are wrong and unjust and need to be set right? I'm hearing all this talk about the Ukraine. And I mean, it's so conspiratorial to some extent. Some guys I had to stop listening to because I'm like, you guys are driving me crazy. And I don't have time for all this anyway. I just want to know what the news is going on. I don't want to research it, right? But there's all this crazy stuff. And you think, this is evil. This is wrong. And you think, and you have to multiply that times however many nations are on the earth. And you think of how much unjust things and decisions are being made all throughout the earth. We should be crying out to God for justice. But justice will come. It says it right here. This is what stood out to me. He will bring every work into judgment. So, listen, this is the conclusion of the matter. As a born-again believer, now I'm looked as a child of God. I'm actually looking forward to that judgment. Because I'm going to be processed. I know this sounds bad. It sounds like an airport or something. But I will be processed through that judgment. I can't take myself out of it completely because I'm a sinner. But God has made a way. The judge will still be there. But he'll say, oh yeah, I know you. You're Farley, aren't you? You know. And I'll, you know, it's like going through the airport. You arrive home from, you're flying in from Dubai and you get home. And every time I've flown internationally, I have my passport and I walk in wherever I'm at when I'm crossing the border. And the border agents, most of them always say, welcome home. It's always really nice to hear that. What does this have to do with the book of Ecclesiastes? Folks, you're going to cross the border someday. Do you understand that? Your passport is stamped with the blood of Christ. And some angel is going to say, welcome home. There's no more flights. There's no more travel. There's no more vagabond. There's no more universal hobo. You know, wandering through the universe. Boy, I'm really off track. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes 11:9. And we have to realize the fact here. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about rejoice. The theme is death. And the first word in the transition is rejoice. It's not something to be afraid of. It is something to be intimidated by. On my first trip to India, I was really intimidated. I'm trying to think of the year it was. It was 2013. And Pastor Harry was there alone because Miss Cindy Ann was here. For whatever reason, she was here and he was there. He was such a good host. He cooked me breakfast. And I was so intimidated by the whole process, but he made it so wonderful. He made it such, and I know this was his plan. He made it so that I wanted to go back. And so the point is that if you're not intimidated by death, I think there might be something wrong with you. Because if you go on a long trip, if you go to a place that you're not familiar with, even if you go to some gathering, maybe it's the Christmas party at your workplace and you don't know anyone there and you walk in the room and there's 100 people and you don't know who to talk to, we're all intimidated by new experiences, aren't we? Well, isn't death going to be a new experience for everybody? I'm just talking here. You and I, it is certainly natural. If you say, Pastor Farley, I don't think I can rejoice in death. I understand. And I'm not saying that you should. An intimidation level, I think, is normal. But the rejoiceness needs to be at least having a halo effect around it. knowing you're going somewhere. You know your destination. It's a certain and sure destination. It's not unknown. That's why the natural man fears death, because they don't even know what it is. Death is a door, and that's why in Ecclesiastes 11:9, he says, "Rejoice, O young man." When? In your youth. So the whole perspective here begins as we're young. Now, it does not mean to say that old people can't read this passage. Like, we're not talking to old people. This is only addressed to young people. That's not it. But it's the young people who tend to not be introspective. Hello? Can I get an amen? You think you're going to live forever. Not you, Brandon, but... when I was young, hey, listen, that's... We talked about that back in chapter 3 and other times. That's part of being young. You're going to live forever. No one's ever going to stop you. It's part of youth. And right here he's saying, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. That's no problem. It's natural. He's been saying that. We'll get into that in just a moment. But he says, let your heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. You could turn each statement to the negative, but I don't believe any of it is negative. Even like this, walk in the sight of thine eyes. You could go to Samson and you could make a real case that that's sinful. But Solomon knows Samson. He knows all about Samson. And he still wrote this. So there is a case to be made here, Christian. You need to be happy in the gifts that God has given to you. We talked about it with the times and seasons. Don't yearn for them. Wear them like a necklace, like jewelry. Put them on the shelf like your trophies. And think back and say, yeah, we did that. That's what you're... times and seasons are for. Let your heart cheer you. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But, this is a good but. This is a balanced but. Know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. This isn't a killjoy, folks. And if you don't know the theme of the book, you think that verse 9a is, yeah, go off and do whatever you want. Verse 9b, but God's going to hunt you down and get you, right? That's exactly not what it means. It means be happy. But be happy in a way that honors God. Listen, we can party and be happy in a way that's totally inappropriate. But I'll tell you what, I've never been more happy as a Christian. And I know I can sit here and cheerlead all day long and you go, Chance Farley, he's so excited. I'm dead serious. You know what I look forward to? When Publix has the hint of lime chips. Have you tried the hint of lime chips? The Tostitos, they ran out with all this whole thing. For like weeks, they didn't have any hint of lime chips. And I've been searching for these things. I had to go to another. I didn't go to the other Publix for the hint of lime. But I was looking for them at the other Publix. And I'm like, this is great. You know. I hope it's the little things. And I know that's dumb, but that's just something for me. I actually have half a bag in my office right now. I enjoy, and I say this, and I hope you don't think I'm being not serious, but I enjoy you all. I come to church to hang out with people. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. I love to, you know, eat ice cream, and not much anymore because my cholesterol is high, but hint of lime chips and the little things in life that we can enjoy. I actually enjoy those things. Because I've had enjoyments the other way. The sinful enjoyments. That you wake up the next morning and you don't remember what you did. And then you regret it because someone told you what you did. And then your dad finds out what you did and he's mad at you for the next week. You think I'm talking from experience? We all have versions of that. This is a balanced statement in verse 9. Rejoice. Be happy. God has given you unique gifts. And, you know, I'm being silly about some of these food items, but, you know, some of the greatest gifts. I was telling Ray when she came in, I said, I was thanking God for you. And I do. I thank God so much for my wife. And for my kids. My wife was popular in high school. I was dead the opposite. I was like, in high school, I was like, no one knew me in high school. And I just like had no friends. I had a couple friends. But now I'm surrounded by friends. I have a brother and sister. I'm totally surrounded by friends. This is verse 9. Let thy heart cheer thee. But no, God is there and He expects us to live in a way that glorifies Him. Verse 10. Therefore, and this is where we're going to camp here, and we're going to take this verse apart because it has these two sides. Verse 9 and 10 really are repeats of each other because they have that couplet sort of, you know, A, B feel to them, which is proverbial. Verse 10 essentially repeats verse 9. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart. That's just the opposite of what he just said in verse 9, isn't it? He says, let thy heart cheer thee. Verse 10, remove sorrow from thy heart. This is just the flip side of the same thing. Some mornings, some nights, the other night I was just troubled. There was literally, and I told my wife, there was literally no reason for me to be troubled. I woke up, I think because I ate ice cream before I went to bed. And so I was all sugared up, and at 1:30 in the morning, boom, I woke up and I was totally awake. So I just prayed. And you know what? I was troubled, and I don't know why. I really don't know why. And so I just prayed and I said, Lord, I just feel so troubled right now. And I took my trouble and I gave it to the Lord. He says, remove the sorrow from your heart, because sorrow will come into your heart from time to time. Remove the sorrow from your heart because this under the sun world, this vain world, will put sorrow in your heart. And you have to be careful to excise your heart of this sorrow that God doesn't want you to experience. Remove sorrow from you. I'm not saying live life as some of these, you know, the optimist. I mean, the hyper. I have to call them. Pastor Stewart and I have debates about this all the time. But we have to call it the hyper optimist. The person who's just all, blah, everything's great. It's like, nobody likes those people because they're not realistic. We're not talking about remove sorrow from your heart like you're not realistic. We're saying, remove the unrealistic things out of your heart, the complaints, the negativity, the tendencies we have toward these things. Remove them. And he says, and put away evil from thy flesh. For, and this is the point, childhood and youth are vanity. So he's saying, you know, the older people in the room are going to totally understand this. It's the younger people that don't realize childhood and youth are vanity. Childhood and youth end quickly. I was sharing with someone that one of my earliest memories of life is, did I tell you all this? Standing next to my dad in church. I grew up Catholic. We sang hymns in the Catholic church. My dad sang. My dad had no business singing. But he always sang, always off key. And I must have been 5 years old. Even as a five-year-old, I think I must have been telling the Sunday school class. Even as a five-year-old, I realized my dad doesn't sound like all those other people. He's like totally off key. I didn't know what off key meant. But I knew he was singing wrong. I don't know what the point was there, so we will continue. childhood and youth are vanity. It literally feels like yesterday. It feels like yesterday. Christopher being born, I remember buying our house. We set him down in the carrier in the new house. It seems like yesterday, doesn't it? You all have your own version of that. Not Brandon doesn't, because Brandon is still young. He thinks he's going to live forever, you know. but see, it's especially addressed to the young because this is a warning to all of us. Let's look at the first, remove sorrow from your heart. He's been saying this. The underline here is rejoice in the gifts of God. Remove sorrow. Rejoice in the gifts of God. You said, Pastor Farley, we didn't hear this before. Oh, really? Let me take you on a whirlwind tour. I'm actually surprised every time I have to remind myself of this, how often he says it. I'm going to read quickly. Ecclesiastes 2:24. 2:24. There's nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink, and he should make his soul enjoy the good of his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy. He's serious about that. This isn't sarcasm. Ecclesiastes 3:12. I know that there's no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. This isn't eat, drink, and be merry. This is eat and drink those things that God has given to you. Don't let them sit on the table and wish you had something different. Don't look at your neighbor and say, why don't I have what they have? He says, I have given to you this measure. You enjoy it. And yes, if the word contentment helps us in this, absolutely. Contentment is part of this equation. 3:22, a few verses later. I perceive there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. I hope you're able to do something and just enjoy it. You know, what is it, woodworking or, you know, crocheting or whatever your hobby might be or the thing that you enjoy? Do it. Enjoy it. Show it to people. Now, 5:18, Ecclesiastes 5:18, I have seen it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy all the good of his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God hath given him. For it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. You see how many times? That's 2:24, 3:12, 3:22, 5:18 and 19, chapter 8, verse 15. A man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God hath given him under the sun. The world is hard enough. You aren't going to enjoy your hint of lime chips and your hot dogs. I mean, I don't like hot dogs. Then don't eat them. Eat something else. Get a turkey and rye. I mean, buy what you like. And my doctor said I shouldn't eat ice cream. Well, then don't eat ice cream. Eat fruit. You know what's good? The Werners taught me this. If you get fruit and like a cut apple and dip it in honey. Oh, that's good stuff. In Werner honey, of course, not the Publix honey. That's terrible. But, you know, you get a cut apple and you dip it in honey. There's these things out there. So what? These are God's gifts. And they are beautiful. 9:7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart. For God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white. Let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life and thy vanity. It's not a dig. He's being serious. He's saying, your life is short. Enjoy your spouse. Do you realize there's homes all over America where wives and husbands dig at each other? Why don't you take out the garbage? Well, why are you always telling me? Maybe I'm not taking it out because I don't want to. Well, you don't take it out because... You ever hear anything like that? Well, maybe not you, but you hear it from other people, don't you? That goes on all over America. And you know how they get joy? By leaving the house. I'm going to the club or whatever. I'm going down to the pool hall. Wherever people go, the wife goes here and the husband goes there, because what do they want to do? They want to have some fun. They want to have some happiness. God gave you your home as a place of happiness. This isn't a message on the home, but I'll tell you what, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 sounds a whole lot like a message on the home. You don't have time. Verse 9, right in the middle. This is the life of thy vanity. You don't have much time. We were married in 1994. It's been like a blur. It's a great blur. It's a blur that's made me a better person. But the Lord is saying, Tom, just enjoy it. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun. All the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Have I proven the point? Over and over he says the same thing. And you know what the point is? Rejoice. Give yourself a reason to rejoice instead of a reason to complain or a reason to find fault or a reason to wish you would have married that other person that you don't know what happened to them. Oh, people do this kind of stuff. I counsel people that do that kind of stuff. I've heard of people that say, it's God's will for me to divorce this person because this person is my heart's desire. This person is going to make my life wonderful. Folks, that is sinful. You never tried to make it work because you're finding your joy other places. You're not finding your joy where the Lord wants you to find it. He has given you your portion. And that portion is from the hand of God. Respect it. A is remove sorrow. Quit your complaint. I'm just talking to me. Quit your complaining. Quit your fault finding. And whether it's with yourself or with the portion God has given you, find you. Okay, here's some advice. This is good. There's a thing called the 1% principle. Have you ever heard of this? There's at least 1% of everything that's good. My sister just posted something on Facebook not long ago. She apparently had a bad experience at Walmart. I didn't go into it. And she said, I'm never going to Walmart again, you know. So my sister apparently doesn't like Walmart very much. But I could tell her, hey, you know what? Is there 1%? What's the 1% redeeming quality of Walmart? And she might say, if she's honest, and she is, she would say, well, it's this. And I'd say, focus on that, right? Hey, is that not honest? You look at something and say, you know, this car, I got a truck outside. Brother Doug, you know my creaky truck that I drive? He made fun of my creaky Volvo, and then I just switched that out for a creaky truck. So, I mean, I just everything. Now, the exhaust doesn't work, so when I start it up, it goes, I got a hole in the exhaust, you know. So I can focus on all the negatives, but they fixed the fuel injectors in the truck, and it runs real good. It's just a little truck. It runs great, and it's dirty. It needs a car wash. It's almost embarrassing to drive, but I don't have any pride anyway, so it's like, you know what, I'll just drive it. I focus on the good things, and I really do, folks, I really do try to focus on those good things. But I'm like you. I have sorrow in my heart, and I have to remove it. But he goes a second, and this is in verse 10, remove sorrow from your heart, and B, put away evil. This you might summarize as accept the authority of God. And you see here, remove sorrow, rejoice in the gift of God, put away evil, accept the authority of God. And when you accept the things that God has said, you hate evil the way God hates evil. When we start playing games with the world, then we start entertaining evil at that point, don't we? Because we've rejected the authority of God. We've not embraced his authority. In Ecclesiastes 3:17, he says, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. And For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I chose not to go through and look at all the times in the book of Ecclesiastes when it says that God will bring into judgment. He does say it quite often. But I chose 3:17 because it's the part of that other great illustration. God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. You'll have your moment before the judge, right? Well, if you're a born-again Christian, your moment before the judge is going to take on a different tone and manner than the unredeemed, right? But you'll have your moment. Ecclesiastes 11:10, remember, is saying, remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from thy flesh. You and I must accept the fact that life is not fully under our control. He returns to the theme of vanity here. It's all vanity. You aren't in control of this life. God has given you a measure of control. We're not the Calvinists or hyper-Calvinists. We don't believe that we're just robots floating through this time and space, right? God has given you a full measure of free will. But it only works right here. Draw a circle around yourself. Say, my free will is only good in this little circle. Everything else, controlled by God or controlled by you. And so the world is largely out of my control. I must accept that. The world is vain. It's fleeting. It's frustrating. But you and I can choose to recognize the good gifts of God as well as the authority and the righteousness of God. And that sets us on the right path. It sets us, in this case, in the text, it sets us on the right path to consider death. Because once we embrace the fleeting nature of life and we say, you know what, I'm just going to enjoy the good gifts of God. I'm going to rejoice in the day that I've been given. And I'm going to respect God as I do it. Then you realize you're on a journey, aren't you? Well, where are you headed? You're headed to your long home, the text says. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, and I'm just going to introduce it, and then we're going to end, because the great illustration is going to have to wait till next time. But look at chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now thy Creator. That's old and young, folks. That's old and young. He's saying in the days of your youth, just as he said in verse 9, but this is for everyone. Remember now thy Creator, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Before, it's too late. Because if you and I live envying, not content, embracing evil, you're like an asteroid out of control flying through the universe. And you're going to come to the end of days and then you're going to make a change? Then? You've got all this speed built up. You're coming to the end. You're going to put on the brakes? You're coming to the end. You're going to ask for forgiveness? You've lived 75 years and you never once asked for forgiveness and you're going to wait till the end? That doesn't even make any sense. It's like saying I'm going to speed toward the dead end and I'm not going to bother braking till I get to the dead end. Doesn't make any sense. Remember now your Creator before the years draw nigh. Because at that time, you're going to say, I have no pleasure in them. To remember is what we saw before. To recognize, to embrace, to acknowledge, and to accept. You're remembering your Creator. Just that statement, remember now thy Creator, is an absolute mouthful, isn't it? It encompasses everything he's already said. He's a Creator, so he's given gifts to you to enjoy. And he has expected responsibility from you because he's the one who created you. It's all contained in that statement. And following is a grand allegory. The picture seems to be of an estate, a home surrounded with grounds. And what Solomon is going to do is he's going to start looking at every part of this estate. The house, the well, the skies over it, the ground beneath it. And he's going to apply it as a wonderful allegory of death. But remember, it's not depressing, because we are remembering our Creator now, and we're on a journey, and we're going to journey right through this valley of the shadow of death, and we're going to meet Him on the other side. Amen? I'll give you homework. Next time, we're going to have some things going on before the next time we'll look at this. But read Ecclesiastes chapter 12 for yourself and just pray over it and understand. You have a little better understanding at this point of what where he's getting to. But next time we'll see each part of the allegory and what it all refers to. Amen? Let's be closed in prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you, Lord. We thank you that because of the cross, we're not afraid of death. We don't fear it the way the world does. But we just ask, Lord, each one of us ask, just hold our hands through it. If you walk through the door with us, then we will, Lord, have a much better, smoother, more wonderful journey, knowing that you are before us, you're with us, and you are in front of us. We love you for it. We love you for the hope that you give us, even in death. And we pray these things. I ask a blessing on each one here throughout the week, and we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.